In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let me make just two brief comments about the text that are of something of a technical nature. If you had a Greek text in front of you and you were translating this, this last phrase of verse 1, and the Word was God, would appear, God was the Word. And if you translated it that way, you would translate it incorrectly, because the subject of the sentence is the Word, not God. Though the word God appears first, and to us it would appear that that would be the subject. Actually, the word God is called the predicate nominative or predicate noun. Maybe some of you have forgotten a bit of your grammar that you learned earlier in life, but the predicate noun is a word, a noun that defines or says something about the subject, and that's what God is in this sentence, the predicate noun. And if you had a Greek text in front of you, you'd notice that it doesn't have the article. It doesn't have the word the. And much has been made of that fact. And so I mention that here for that reason, because we'll come back to it in our lesson and discuss the significance of that and the discussions that have arisen as a result of that construction and the fact that the word God does not have the article. At the end of the passage we've read, we read, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." If you look in the margin of your Bible, most of you probably have another reading or possible reading, "overpower" or "overcome it." Both translations are legitimate. The word that is translated in my text, "comprehend," can also mean overpower or overcome. The word literally means to seize or lay hold of, and it can have the physical sense of seizing and has been used that way in John chapter 8, for example, in that passage where the woman is caught in the act of adultery. That's the word that the Pharisees used. She was actually laid hold of, seized in the very act. It has a physical aspect to it. It can also have the intellectual aspect of laying hold of an idea, comprehending or understanding. Now, it's true to say that the world did not comprehend Christ. His light came into the world saw it, but it didn't understand. However, I think that in light of the context and the use of the word in the Gospel of John, it, at least to my mind, has a better idea of overcome, physically seize and lay hold of and overpower. The world sought to, but did not accomplish that. Well, we'll come to that again in our lesson, but let's bow now in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have to be here this morning and to open the Bible, which is Your revelation to us, special revelation which You gave over the centuries through men who were inspired prophets, men such as that, the apostles, to deliver to us Your revelation, revelation about Yourself, revelation about ourselves, our condition, and the way to salvation, and the way to a fruitful and joyful life, a way to glorify You. And we pray that as we study the text of Scripture this morning that we will be looking at, that You bless us, that You would instruct us. And as Larry thanked You and praise You for the Spirit of God within us and the teacher that is within us, may He teach us. May the Holy Spirit do that work of illuminating the page of Scripture and giving us understanding of it, that we might know how to live in light of who our Savior is. May we understand better the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us. Bless us in this study, Father. It is a privilege to study any book of the Bible, but what a privilege to come to this gospel and to learn about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who is Your eternal Son who died for us. May we learn more about Him this morning and in the weeks and the months to come. We pray, Lord, not only for ourselves spiritually, we pray for the physical needs of this congregation. We pray You would bless the men and the women here and those who aren't here for various reasons. We pray that You'd give encouragement where encouragement is needed and healing where it is needed. We pray that You would make Your presence known in the midst of affliction. We recognize, Lord, that very often that is how You make Yourself known to individuals, cause them to see their need, cause them to draw close to You. It's in times of difficulty. We don't like those times, but they are necessary, and You use them to bring about good change in our lives and to draw us close to Yourself. And so, Father, whatever the outcome of our prayers might be, in terms of healing or in terms of financial relief or whatever the physical problem may be, we pray that You would bring that good work to pass of drawing the sufferer to You, the afflicted to You. We do remember those whose names are on the prayer list. We pray for them. We pray for Doris Perry, that You give effective treatment to cancer, and for Judy's mother, Mrs. Watkins, that You would give her relief and healing. And bless the others as well, Lord. The names here, the names that aren't even listed, You know our needs far better than we do. And we thank You, Father, that You are constantly attending to us, never forsaking us. Bless our nation, Father. We pray for it. We pray for the leaders You have placed over us. We pray for our president, that You give wisdom to him and to those around him and to all of those in Congress, the senators, the congressmen. Bless our leaders with wisdom. And, Father, may that be true of the state and local levels as well. Bless those whom You have placed in authority over us. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that You bless Your church in this place and in other places, wherever men and women name the name of Jesus Christ and come together this morning to fellowship around His Word. May they be blessed and built up in the faith, and may all of us be equipped well for the week to come. I look to You to bless in that regard. Bless us now. Bless us this evening as we come back to remember our Lord and His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we're beginning a series of studies in the Gospel of John. For many, their favorite book of the Bible, and certainly one of the high points of divine revelation. John's Gospel has been likened to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. Children memorize passages from it and sing songs based on its truth, while elderly Christians ask for portions of it to be read to them on their deathbeds. Free copies of it have been distributed as tracts in evangelistic use, while scholars have pored over its pages and produced learned papers and dissertations on its subjects. Someone has said, perhaps more than any other, the Gospel of John has been used by Christians in every age. It is the fourth of the Gospels, and it is perhaps, you'll notice, very much different from the other three. All four are in harmony with one another, but John leaves out a great deal of material that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, there are no parables in John. There's no account of our Lord's transfiguration. No record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is no record of Jesus casting out demons in the Gospel of John. And no record of Him being tempted. No record of His baptism. But John also includes much that's not found in the other Gospels. Only he records the changing of water into wine. Only he records that dialogue with Nicodemus and the encounter with the woman of Samaria and the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer that is found in chapters 13 through 17 are only found here in the Gospel of John. But perhaps the most striking difference is the starting point that John takes. The other three Gospels begin in time with the man Jesus, and from there prove that He is the Messiah sent from God. They move from below upward. While John moves from above downward, he begins before time, in eternity past, and declares that Christ was always there with God. He begins with the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. It's a beginning that serves very well the purpose of John's Gospel, a purpose that is stated at the end of the book, which is to show that Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth, the man who was crucified at Calvary, that he is God. John states that in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, that's John's aim. John's purpose is to see people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to do that, they must believe in the Jesus that John preached. And He is the eternal Son of God. That's how John introduces Him to us in the first verse of his gospel. But not with the name Son, not with the names that we are familiar with, Jesus or Christ or even Lord. He calls Him the Word and opens with a verse that echoes the first words of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. The similarity between that and John 1:1, in the beginning God, is impossible to miss. Both refer to the absolute beginning of all things, to the beginning of the universe. But John doesn't go back to the beginning in order to show the origin of all things, as Moses did, but to stand at the edge of time, so to speak, and say at creation's first moment, at the first instance of the universe, the Word already was. Stretch your imagination back as far as you can. Look deeply into the endless ages of eternity, and you will find no point when He was not. This first statement of John cuts down a host of heresies, both ancient and modern, from the early Ebionites who said that Jesus was just a man, to the later Arians who confessed that He was more than a man, but He was still a creature. In fact, Arius capsulized his heretical teaching, his heresy, in a very simple phrase, a very simple statement. There was a time when He was not. But John says there was no such time. In the beginning, before it all began, before time, the Word endlessly was, always was. But why does John call Jesus the Word? That's clearly who he's describing here, because in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." A lot of discussion has occurred over this word, which in Greek is logos, a word that was very important in Greek philosophy and thought. The Stoic philosophers used it to describe what they call the rational principle by which everything exists. It's the controlling reason that gives order and meaning to the universe, at least in their mind. That was the Logos. And some have thought that John wrote this gospel for the Greeks to show them that what they call the Logos, the controlling reason of the universe, was Jesus Christ. And no doubt the opening words of his gospel would have had a familiar ring to the Greek. But John was a Jew. And John was not a philosopher. And his gospel shows little relation to Greek thought. The more likely background for this name, the Word, is one that John was familiar with, the Old Testament, and particularly Genesis chapter 1. Because there we find God's Word. When God spoke and brought the world into being, brought it into existence out of nothing. And God said, "Let there be," and there was. His Word is creative. And we find this creative power of God's spoken word throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." God speaks, and things become. He is creative. His word has that kind of creative power. It not only creates, it reveals. It's God's means of self-expression, God's means of self-disclosure, of revelation. All through the Old Testament we read of that. We read of the word of the Lord coming to His prophets. We also read of God's delivering power in His word, how He delivered His people. In Psalm 107 He states, "He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." All of this rich background of the Old Testament stands behind this expression, this term, logos, the Word. It is John's way of describing Christ as the Creator, as the revelation of God, as the one who delivers and saves His people. And to ensure that we understand that the Word is a person, not simply a principle, and a divine person, John explains where he was and what he was doing before the beginning, before he began creating, before he revealed himself, before he was saving. He writes, "The Word was with God." And in verse 18, John develops that a little more. He writes that He was in the bosom of the Father and expresses in that and in this statement that He was involved in a personal, intimate relationship with God. Literally, this first verse can be translated, "The Word was to or toward God." William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, translates it, "The Word was face to face with God." Now, that's probably making more of the preposition than is warranted, but John is describing that kind of a relationship, that kind of face-to-face personal communion and relationship. It was an intimate relationship, the relationship of persons with one another. The Word is a person. He was with God. He has been, someone has said, from all eternity, God's fellow. And God's equal, because John writes, "And the Word was God." That is one of the clearest statements in the Bible affirming the deity of Christ. That's been disputed, though. Some writers have pointed out, as I mentioned in the reading of the text, that the word God in the Greek text doesn't have the article. It is not a definite noun, and so it doesn't refer to God as a specific purpose, a person rather, but describes a quality of divinity or godness. The Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for that. They translate this verse, "The Word was a God." In other words, just an exalted creature, one expressing divine things, but not being God Himself. Well, the grammar doesn't lead us to that conclusion, though. God is the predicate noun, and it is common in the New Testament for a specific predicate noun to be without the article when it is in front of the verb, as it is here. John put the word God at the front of that clause before the verb in order to emphasize what Christ is, to emphasize that He is God, to emphasize His deity. And this construction also avoids confusion, because if the verse did have the article, if we did read it, "The Word was with God, and the Word was the God," well, that would have been a completely untrue statement. It would suggest that the Word makes up the entire Godhead, so that no being except the Word is God. That would rule out the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son, or rather the Spirit. The Word doesn't make up the entire Godhead. John was avoiding that error of thought. He is stating that the Son is fully divine. Everything that can be said about God the Father can be said about the Word. That's John's point. He is God the Son. And if a person insists that God must have the article before it, must have that word "the" in order to affirm the deity of Christ, then one only needs to turn over to chapter 20 and verse 28, where we have Thomas's famous confession, "My Lord and my God," because there in that confession is the article. It literally reads, "The Lord and the God." Now, Jesus Christ is God, distinct from the Father, but possessing the same essence as the Father. He is everything that the Father is. So verse 1 of John's Gospel has rightly been called one of the most weighty statements of the deity of our Lord in the New Testament. And the truth of this verse, of verse 1, governs everything that follows in this Gospel. It is essential that we understand what John is saying, because he's saying that the deeds that Jesus does, the ones that he records, these signs, these miracles, they are the deeds, the signs of God. The words that he speaks, they are the words of God. If we don't understand what it means, the Word was God, we won't understand this fourth Gospel. Because when he stands before his disciples and he says, "I am," or before his enemies and says, "I am," those great "I am" statements are affirmations, confessions of his deity. The things that he does, the things that he says, are governed by this first statement that John makes. This is the story of God's Son. And to reinforce what he has said, to make sure that his description of the deity of Christ is clear, John repeats himself in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He always existed distinct from the Father personally, but never separate from the Father. He was always with him. There never was a time when he was not, and when he was not with the Father. He was always and is always God's fellow, as well as God's agent, the one who carried out his work of creation. John writes in verse 3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Well, that's Genesis 1 again, where everything that came into being became by God's spoken word. And here, the pre-existent Christ, the Word, is identified as the agent who carried out that work of creation. Now, that's a common theme that we find throughout the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, in verse 15, Paul states that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And John will make that point later on. He's the one who reveals the Father to us. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul writes in Colossians 1, "For by him," or we can translate that, "in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." The material and the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual, that which is seen and that which is not seen, it's all been created by him. Verse 17, he writes, "He is before all things." Before anything was created, he was before it. So he cannot be a created person. He's eternal. And in him, Paul writes, all things hold together. He keeps it all together. His power keeps this world intact. Very similar to what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read essentially the same thing. "In these last days," the author writes, "God has spoken to us in his Son, the Word, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Now, that term "world" is interesting because it's not the word cosmos, what we would normally think would be the word that was used. This word is agents in Hebrews chapter 1, and the meaning is very broad. It means the whole created universe of space and time. He created all of that. And then he adds in verse 3 that Christ not only made all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is the creator and the sustainer of everything. The universe, as well as time and history, he bears it all along. He keeps it all together. He keeps it moving to its appointed end. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. All things, John says, came into being through him. John chose his words carefully. Creation didn't occur by him, but through him. The Father is the source of all that is. Christ is the mediator. He is the agent. He is the one who carried out the plan and the design of God the Father in creation. He is His master workman. A relationship of the Father and the Son in this work of creation has been illustrated by comparing the creation of the universe to the building of a king's palace. In such an enterprise, the king supplies the materials and the plans for the palace, but a contractor does the work of building it. Both have their work in the construction of it. Both build it, but they do it in different ways with different responsibilities. And in the creation, the Father and the Son did the work. The Father is the source from whom all things come out of nothing. He supplies the materials of the universe, the raw materials of this world and all that is here. The Son is like the contractor, the master workman, who took the materials and constructed the universe. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So all things are from the Father, but they are through the Son. The work of creation is the work of the whole Godhead. It's the work of the Father. It's the work of the Son. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, you see that it's the work of the Spirit as well, because He was there at the very beginning, hovering over that primordial world, doing the work of creation. But John centers on Christ as the Creator, as the one who does God's unique work and is Himself God. That's evident from the fact that He does the work of creation. Arthur Pink wrote, "Man, with all his boasting, is unable to bring into existence a single blade of grass." That's true. For all of man's scientific and technological advancements, all of his achievements, he cannot create anything. He can't create matter. He can't create life, even the simplest form of life. We can reproduce life, even clone a sheep, but man cannot create one, cannot even create a blade of grass. That's God's work, and the Word shares in it. But not only does He share in God's work of creation, He shares in God's attributes as well. Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We can notice here a certain progression in John's development of the Word. He moves from Christ's relationship to eternity, to Christ's relationship with God, to Christ's relationship to the creation, and now to His relationship with men. The scope steadily narrows to the very central point of this gospel, and that is the relationship of God to man. And here John introduces two great themes of this gospel, themes that we will see over and over again throughout this fourth gospel, and that is that Christ is the one who brings life and who brings light. Life and light are great themes of the fourth gospel. And Christ is constantly set forth as the life bringer and the light bearer. In chapter 8, the Lord said, "I am the light of the world." And in chapter 9, He heals the blind man, illustrates that truth. In chapter 10, the Lord said, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." And then in chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the grave. In chapter 14, He declares Himself to be the way and the truth and the life. And here John introduces those great themes by stating that in Him was life. Always was in Him. It didn't begin. Life begins in us. Life begins in this world. Life is created for the universe, but not with Him. Life was in Him. He has the self-existing life of God, divine life, and that life was dispensed at creation. He is the reason there is life in the world, life in its broadest sense, biological as well as spiritual life. It comes from Him. All life is dependent upon Him. Again, we see that throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 17 is a good example. Paul's there in Athens. He's speaking with the intellectuals of his day, the Greek philosophers, and they go up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and they speak on things religious. And in that discourse on the unknown God, Paul says to them that it is in Him that we live and move and exist. He is the environment of our life. Were He to be taken away, we would cease to be. We live and move and exist in Him. The author of Hebrews states much the same as we've already read in chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds, Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. He sustains all life. We are absolutely and completely dependent upon Him for physical life. But John's main interest here is not physical life. It is spiritual life, eternal life. That's why he wrote this book, so that men and women might have it. And that is what is in the Word, eternal life, the life of God. That life, John says, was the light of men. So he's not only God's creator, he is God's revealer. And he was that, you'll notice. In the past, he was the light of men. When all things came into being through him, he was the light of men. Now, how's that? How is he the light of men at the very creation of all things? Well, as the creator, he so ordered the natural realm, the universe, to reflect the glory of God. Paul tells us that in Romans 1:20, where he says that the whole universe, the whole world around us, makes known the invisible attributes of God. We see it in the heavens. They're declaring the glory of God. We see it in our bodies. We see it in the world around us, in the order of things. Well, that's general revelation. But more particularly, to John's point, is special revelation. The Lord Jesus was present in the Old Testament, revealing God's truth, speaking to men, giving revelation in the law, giving revelation in the types and the shadows of Israel's religion, in the words to the prophets. He was active in the past, in his pre-incarnate appearances, walking with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, making a covenant with Abraham, appearing to him, and speaking to him about the promises of that covenant. That was his revelation. But it was revelation that was sketchy. It came to its fullness when he became a man. When, as verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John says. The glory of God. Well, that was when the one who knows God, has known God throughout all eternity, made God known to man. That's what Jesus said. That's what He said about Himself. We'll read this later on in chapter 14 of verse 8, where Philip, one of our Lord's disciples, said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. The Lord had told him He was about to leave. Well, they wanted to see the Father. Philip asked the question, and it was a rather disappointing question to our Lord. He expresses that when He answers him, because for 3 years, or 3.5 years, Philip had been with our Lord. He'd heard His words. He's seen the miracles that He had performed, what John calls the signs. And John tells us there are many, many more signs that He did than the ones that John has recorded. He's just taken a very select few of them, more than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded. Philip saw all of that, heard everything that our Lord said, and yet he asked the question that would suggest that he hadn't received any revelation of God. He wants something of it. And so Jesus answers, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We know the Father by looking at the Son. He is the revelation of Him. And we can only know God in the light of Jesus Christ. He is the one who explains God. So if you want to know who God is, study Christ. Look at Him and see His mighty power. See His great compassion, His love, His profound wisdom. We learn of the Father by looking at the Son. As the psalmist wrote, Psalm 36:9, with Thee is the fountain of life. in thy light, we see light. It's in the revelation that God gives that we come to understand truth. And it's in the light of Jesus Christ that we understand who and what God is. Christ is the light of the world. The world is the light of men. But over against the light stands the darkness, and the two cannot coexist. The light shines in the darkness, John says, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. That statement again takes us in our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation, when the world was covered with darkness, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A darkness could not resist the light. It had to give way to the light. And John uses that first scene in the Bible to illustrate God's work of spiritual creation, that new work of creation that he does in the lives of every man, woman, and child that trusts in Jesus Christ. Light and darkness in John have moral and spiritual overtones. Darkness is not just the absence of light, it is positive evil. And light is more than knowledge. It is the revelation of salvation. It is special knowledge. It is about eternal life. Well, Christ brought that revelation into the world. He brought the gospel of salvation into a world that was dark. That's how John describes it. It is a fallen world. It is a world that loves sin. John is not complimentary of the world. We see that particularly in chapter 3, where he describes it in those words, "Men loved the darkness, for their deeds were evil." That's what characterizes this world. It is a fallen and sinful place. And his perfect life, the perfect life of our Lord and his words of truth, exposed man's imperfection, exposed man's sin. And in light of him, in contrast to him, men could see how far short of righteousness they had fallen, how unclean they were. It's like a man who goes out one night wearing a nicely pressed suit and a clean, starched white shirt, and just as he steps out onto the sidewalk, a car drives by and splashes him with something, water. It's dark, you can't see his condition, so he's not certain how bad it looks until he begins to approach the street lamp. And the closer he gets, he sees that his suit and his shirt are soiled. And the closer under the light that he gets, the worse that he sees it is. He's covered with mud. He's covered in filth. Well, that's what the Lord has done. He is like that lamp. The truth of his character, the perfection of his life and words expose the world's fallen condition. But we read that the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. As I indicated in the reading of our text, there's some ambiguity here with this word. It can have both meanings, and both ideas are true. It can mean did not comprehend, and that's certainly true. The world did not comprehend our Lord, didn't understand him. But it also can mean overcome. Some have suggested that there's a double meaning here. That's possible. But if we're to settle on one of the two meanings, I would suggest overcome fits the context better. The world tried to overcome him. They seized him. They laid hold of him. They put him to death. They tried to snuff him out and thought that they had done that. But they failed, because he conquered death in the resurrection, and he continues to shine today ever brighter throughout the world. In his paraphrase of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips renders it, "The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out." He continues to shine in the darkness and continues to conquer a people for himself. And that is the intervening grace of Almighty God, something we can be pleased with, something we can rejoice in, something we can praise God, because he, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, conquered you. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan has blinded the eyes of the world. That's very similar to what John is speaking of. John says the world is in darkness. John says, men are in darkness because they're blinded. Satan has blinded them. Now, they think they are enlightened. The world considers itself to be the possessors of truth and knowledge and wisdom, and yet the reality is the world, for all of its wisdom and knowledge and understanding of things, is in darkness. Well, then Paul adds, God who said, light shall shine in darkness, referring to that event in Genesis chapter 1, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. By His grace, we have the light of His Son. By His grace, we have a true knowledge of God in our minds, and because of that, we have a true view of reality. Those who know Christ, those who have the truth of God, who have the light of our Lord within them, know the difference between true and false, between that which is claims to be reality and that which is a counterfeit. And the more we know Him, the better we know our Lord, the more clearly those differences are seen and the truth is seen. Because within us is the Logos, which is not some impersonal principle of reason, but is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose power and wisdom are infinite, and that is what He imparts to each and every one of us. He does for us what light does. Well, that's the analogy that we're to put our minds upon. What would life be like without light? Well, we could turn these lights out and the room would be a bit dimmer, but there's still light flowing through the windows. But if you were to put all of that out, blot out the sun, be in utter darkness. And if you've ever been in a place like that, you've gone into a cave and the lights have been turned out, you know what that is like, the utter darkness of it. It's almost something you can feel. We cannot live in that environment. We must have light. We cannot move. Well, this is what Christ gives us. He illuminates our lives. He brightens and illuminates our path. He gives us clarity. He gives us vision so that we know how to live. He is our guide through life's dark nights, and He never fails us. It's another principle we learn from the book of Genesis. You go back to the lives of the patriarchs, and that promise is heard over and over again, I will be with you. He's always with us. He drives away the darkness, just as He dispelled the darkness that covered the world when it was formless and void to give light and life and beauty and order. He does the same for us. He dispels the darkness. He brings order into our lives. Lives that are confused. Lives that are in disarray. Christ puts it together. He puts order into such lives. Light penetrates dark corners, and it brings to light hidden things. Christ does that in our lives. He shows us what is crooked and needs to be straightened. He shows us what is broken and needs to be fixed. In chapter 3, before Nicodemus asked the question that was burning on his heart, the very reason for which he came that night to speak to the Lord told him the answer, told him his deepest need. He said, you must be born again. He knew what Nicodemus had come to ask. He knew the concern that Nicodemus had. Before Nicodemus could ever express it, Christ knew it. In chapter 4, He tells the Samaritan woman about her whole life. He searches the hearts of men. He reveals hidden things. He shines His light in our lives in order to bring about change. And accomplishes that as He leads us to a response of faith, as He urges us on to obedience. It's as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do this, he says, for, here's the reason you can, it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will according to His good pleasure. The life of Jesus Christ is within us, impelling us on to obedience and bringing us to change. And so as the light in our life, He exposes the things that need to be exposed. He brings them to light. But light does more than that. It not only exposes that which is unpleasant, it also brings to light the beautiful. It exposes the things that are pleasing to us. And And that's what Christ does. He exposes the beautiful. We see it in His light. And He not only shows us what beauty is, He causes it to grow within us. And that's what we have in having the life of Christ. It produces beauty. It produces joy within us. And that's what John desired for people to have. That's the reason that he wrote this gospel, to tell us plainly who Christ is. God's eternal Son, the Word made flesh, God and man, life and light, who as a man was able to pour out His blood and save to the uttermost, to save completely, because as God, His blood is of infinite value. That's what this gospel is about. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John gives signs to prove the point that he's making. He gives ample miracles to serve as proof that the things that he is saying are true, that this is a historical and accurate record. But, as B.B. Warfield said, the supreme proof to every Christian of the deity of his Lord is his own inner experience of the transforming power of his Lord upon the heart and life. That's what eternal life is. It is endless life. It is eternal, but it is also a quality of life that transforms and changes us. It makes us more like Him, that puts order where there was disorder, brings beauty where beauty was lacking. And so as we conclude, do you have that inner experience? Does it testify to you of the truth of this gospel, of the reality that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you have Christ's life and light in you? Has it transformed you? John wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That life is eternal. If you have not believed in Him, then you lack it. And so look to Him. He is the source of life. Realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you doubt that, then look at your life in contrast to His life. His perfect life. Because His life reveals what God is and what God demands and what God expects. It's perfection. And we cannot give that. But Christ can supply it because He not only came to reveal the Father, He came as the way and the truth and the life, so that all who believe in Him, all who trust in Him, receive that life, are transformed, forgiven of their sins, and given everlasting life. May God help you to look to Him, to trust in Him, and may God help each and every one of us to know better who our Savior is and what we owe Him, our obedience, our service, and our love. May God help us to have that and to show that to Him and to show that in the world. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we have had together to open the Scriptures and to study them together and to learn of Your Son. Father, what a privilege, what a blessing to know Him. Because to know Him, our Lord and our Creator, is to know You and to be in Your family, to be Your child, to have You as our Father, no longer as our judge. We thank You for the gift of life in Your Son. We thank You for the fellowship that we now have with You through Him. Bless us now as we leave. May these things be applied to our heart. And bless us in the weeks to come as we study this, and may we learn more and more about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.